Truly, without that, we're miserable and we're undone. There is no way for us to come to God. Only condemnation awaits us. But because of Jesus and his work, there is salvation. Our scripture reading is very much speaking to that, the necessity of what Christ has done for us and how undone we are apart from it. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and I'll read the first 19 verses of this chapter. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, this is the word of our gracious God. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received and in which you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast that word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you first of all that which I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, he was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, he was seen by me also, as by one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, who am not worthy to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me was not in vain. But I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it was I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty, and your faith is also empty. Yes, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he did not raise up, if in fact the dead do not rise. For if the dead do not rise, then Christ is not risen. And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile, you are still in your sins. Then also those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men the most pitiable. And there we will conclude the reading of God's word from 1 Corinthians. On Friday, we observed a special day of fasting and prayer to plead with God for mercy during the COVID-19 pandemic that the Lord has sent into the world. We had a special assembly with a sermon for that occasion. I preached to you from the book of Joel, where Joel calls the people to fast and lament and pray in response to a locust plague that God had sent. Theirs was a very similar situation to ours. Like us, they had all the things that they had been relying on shaken. Things like the good life that they were enjoying with pleasant things, leaders that they were relying upon, employment, their food supply, and even aspects of their worship were all shaken. We saw the powerful encouragements that Joel gives to us to repent and cry out to God in such times, because God is a gracious God, because God is a God who restores his people, because he is the God who will pour out his Holy Spirit upon them, because he is the God who destroys their enemies, and he is the God who fully acquits them, taking away their sins. And we saw how for us in these New Testament times, all of these reasons for looking to God are much strengthened and more fully revealed through the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work on the cross. Now we have the good news of what Christ did to look back on and to proclaim among ourselves and among the nations. As I was preparing that sermon, I was also considering what I would preach on this morning. And the fifth verse of Psalm 30 came to mind as I was thinking about the things we were looking at in Joel. Psalm 30, verse 5 says, "For his anger," God's anger, "is but for a moment. His favor is for life. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning." All of Psalm 30 is surrounded with that theme. This verse is sort of central to the whole thing. Weeping may endure for a night, but joy comes in the morning. Isn't that a verse that's just bursting with hope for us in our affliction? I began to think about how those words describe how God works in the world. Weeping endures for a night, but joy comes in the morning. The grand event of human history was an event where weeping endured for the night, but joy came in the morning. And that grand event is both the pattern of God's saving work as well as the engine of God's saving work. Which is what I want to show you today. Consider all this with me and be filled with hope that though weeping may endure for a night, joy comes in the morning. Let's begin by looking at the grand event of history. Let us see that it is an event in which weeping endured for the night, but joy came in the morning. What is the grand event in all human history? It is the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. It is what Paul called the gospel in the reading we had from 1 Corinthians 15. Gospel, the good news, which he said was preached by us, in which we have received and in which we stand, and by which we are saved. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 and 4, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. It's interesting because the gospels had not yet been written when Paul wrote these words. So what does he mean by the scriptures? Well, he's talking about the Old Testament that the people of God had, and how that this is all spoken of. And how is it spoken of? Because in the Old Testament, everything has this same model that weeping endures for a night and then joy comes in the morning. And you see, this is the event that brings God's saving purposes all together. It's Jesus Christ, the Son of God, crucified, dead, buried, and raised again. Let me read Mark's account of this greatest of all events. I will begin reading in Mark 15, 22, and we'll continue to Mark 16, 8. So beginning in Mark 15, 22. "And they brought him to the place Golgotha, which is translated place of a skull. Then they gave him wine mingled with myrrh to drink, but he did not take it. And when they crucified him, they divided his garments, casting lots for them to determine what every man should take. Now it was the third hour, and they crucified him. And the inscription of his accusation was written above, 'The King of the Jews.' With him they also crucified two robbers, one on his right and the other on his left. So the scripture was fulfilled, which says, 'And he was numbered with the transgressors.' And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, 'He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him reviled him. Now when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Some of those who stood by when they heard that said, look, he is calling for Elijah. Then someone ran and filled a sponge full of sour wine, put it on a reed and offered it to him to drink, saying, let him alone. Let us see if Elijah will come to take him down. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice and breathed his last. Then the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. So when the centurion who stood opposite him saw that he cried out like this and breathed his last, he said, truly, this man was the Son of God. There were also women looking on from afar, among whom were Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James the Less, and Joseph and Salome, who also followed him and ministered to him when he was in Galilee, and many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. Now when evening had come, because it was the preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent council member who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, coming and taking courage, went in to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Pilate marveled that he was already dead, and summoning the centurion, he asked him if he had been dead for some time. So when he found out from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. Then he brought fine linen, took him down, and wrapped him in the linen. And he laid him in a tomb which had been hewn out of the rock and rolled a stone against the door of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, observed where he was laid. Now when the Sabbath was past, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices that they might come and anoint him. Very early in the morning, on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they said among themselves, who will roll the stone away from the door of the tomb for us? And when they looked up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, for it was very large. And entering the tomb, they saw a young man clothed in a long white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. But he said to them, do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter that he is going before you into Galilee. There you will see him, as he said to you. So they went out quickly and fled from the tomb, for they trembled and were amazed. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy and infallible word. So that is the story of all stories, the event of all events, the grand event in the whole world. Know that this is a story of a real event in human history. Jesus truly was crucified and buried, and he truly did rise from the dead. It's absurd to object to this on the grounds of saying that it's impossible for someone to come back to life. Of course it is not possible. The very point is that this was God working in a way beyond what any ordinary human could accomplish to bring about our salvation, just as he showed with Abraham from the very beginning when he promised a son to him, and Abraham and his wife were too old. They were barren and too old to have children. And yet God showed that this was something that he was going to do by his power working above any human agency. The whole event of Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection is given to us by the testimony of Almighty God in the Holy Scriptures and is to be believed. It is not a fable. It is only regarded as such at the peril of those who are cut off from God by their unbelief. It became fashionable in Neo-Orthodoxy to make this into a mere story of faith. Sometimes I even hesitate to call it a story because it sounds like it may not be a real event. They see it only as a story that influences the way people live and hence its value, missing the fact that this had to actually happen, that he actually physically died and went into the grave and rose again in order for us to be saved. It is a damnable heresy. It is not a little thing, and it is held by many ministers in the church today. When Paul referred to it in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier, it was less than 20 years after the event. He speaks of eyewitness accounts, many of them still living. He speaks of 500 who saw him at once. Many of these witnesses were living when he wrote this. Paul says that he also saw Christ risen, but at a little bit later time, he explains how his work as a minister is worthless if there is no resurrection. Because if there is no resurrection, there is no gospel. And his preaching and everyone else's preaching is in vain. It's futile. Paul and the other apostles would have been absolute fools to lie about this because their ministry brought them much suffering in this world. Unless they believed that there was hope in the world to come, why would they suffer and die for a lie? And why would they rely upon a lie when all of their teaching was contrary to the bearing of any false witness? The story of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the account of the greatest event in human history. You can see that this greatest of all events is a story of sorrow that turns to joy, and of death that becomes life. First, you have in this story the Son of God bearing the sorrow of the world. There he is on the cross, cursed, forsaken by God, forsaken by his Father, as you hear him crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Truly, as Isaiah says, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. How could it be that the Son of God should be in such a state? How is it that he could even appear in human flesh when he is a pure spirit who belongs in glory with the Father? How is it that he who made the world and rules the nations should become a man of sorrows, mocked, hanging on a cross, dying, buried? Isaiah declares that on him was laid the iniquity of us all. That is how all of this came about. The guilt of our sin was upon him, that he, the Son of God, was led like a lamb to the slaughter for our sake. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. Truly, here is the night of weeping beyond all weeping that there ever was in all the world. It is the Son of God weeping on account of bearing the transgressions of his people. Not that it was a single night, of course. That's not the point. The point is that there is a season, a night of weeping first, and then a morning of joy that dawns afterward. That's the paradigm that we have here. Yes, in this greatest of all stories, you see that there is weeping followed by joy in the morning. The women, and in this case, it is literally in the morning, the women go to the tomb and find that the stone is rolled away. Yes, it was a literal mourning, but it was also an eternal mourning. Once it was accomplished, there was rejoicing evermore in our risen Lord. An angel at the tomb announced the wonderful news, as we saw in verse 6, 16:6. Do not be alarmed. You seek Jesus of Nazareth, who is crucified. He is risen. He is not here. See the place where they laid him. Death could not keep him. The grave could not hold him, even with the weight of all of the sins of his people upon him. The morning has come. He is alive forevermore. Weeping endured for a night, but joy came in the morning. This is the grandest of all events, not only because the Son of God who died was raised again, but also because it is both the pattern and the engine by which God works his salvation in the earth. This is the way that he has chosen to work redemption in the world. God follows this pattern of the grand event in saving the world. So let's see, first of all, how God follows the pattern of the grand event in his saving work. And then we'll see how he it's the engine of his saving work. So there is weeping followed by joy and death followed by life. First of all, God follows this pattern of the grand event in saving the world itself. First, there is a time of weeping. Ours is a world where the very beings who are the ones that were created in that world to enjoy that world and to worship God in that world are fallen into sin and misery. God made us righteous, upright, and holy, but also so that we were capable of rebelling against him, and that we did. Our fall brought the great night of weeping that began when Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, and that continues until the end of the age when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. Who can measure our sorrow in this world? Poor, miserable creatures, ruined by rebellion. We who are made in God's image, now marred by sin, now full of selfishness, full of pride, hatred, and war. Bitterness and strife is in us. We are in bondage to our sinful passions and desires, slaves to unrighteousness. Beautiful beings, now wretched beings. Holy creatures, now wicked and defiled creatures. And being so, we are estranged from our God. He can have no fellowship with unrighteousness. What communion does the light have with the darkness? What concord can the Holy One have with the sons of Belial? We are cut off from our God. What miseries have come upon us? God has cursed the ground for our sake. We have famines and pandemics and wasting storms and suffering of all kinds, fears without and fears within, ruin, death, groanings, and pain. A sentence of punishment we have with the devil and his angels in everlasting burnings with torment in both body and soul. This is what has come upon us. Many of the sons of men do not know their misery in this world. They do not, they're accustomed to it. And though they struggle with the pains of this world, they don't know that this is the visitation of the wrath of God because they have suppressed the truth in unrighteousness. But that is what it is, and it will lead to everlasting condemnation. Truly, this world is the night of weeping. But God has purposed that joy will come to the world in the morning. He has appointed a day when the world will be completely restored. In that day, the great multitude that he has redeemed and reconciled will be resurrected to serve him perfectly forever. And even the creation itself that is now groaning under the curse will be restored. There will be a new heaven and a new earth, and there will be no more curse, no more death, no more famines, no more pandemics. Jesus came to save the world that was perishing, and he will do that. The promise is not that every individual person will be saved, but that the world will be saved, so that it will be restored to perfection and filled with people who are restored to perfection. Those who are in opposition to God and remain in league with Satan, they along with Satan will be cast out to destruction. That's part of how God will bring this salvation. The world will then be fully restored, and it will be what God created it to be, a place of beautiful righteousness and happiness. Joy will come in the morning, and it will continue forever and ever. Death will be swallowed up by life. This mortal will put on immortality. This is what God has planned for the world, a night of weeping followed by the morning of joy. He follows that pattern of the grand story, you see, of Jesus' death and resurrection. That is the great story, Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection. But here we see that God follows the pattern in how he deals with the world, a time of weeping followed by a morning of joy forevermore. God also follows the pattern of the grand event in saving the whole church. Again and again, as he works in his church, we see her, the church, brought to sorrow that turns to joy, brought to death, and then raised to life according to the pattern of Jesus. Over and over again, this is how God works with the church as he brings his salvation to her. Think of Adam, fallen and ruined, yet God came to him and to Eve and promised that he would bring forth a people out of them that would return to him, and a seed of the woman that would destroy the serpent, Satan, and crush his head and all of his minions. Adam and Eve were delivered, and so was their son Abel, but not their son Cain, who stayed in league with Satan and murdered Abel. After which God gave them another godly son named Seth. God appointed sacrifices for them by which he testified of his provision to atone for their sin. Their weeping was turned to joy in the forgiveness and restoration of God. They were given life from the dead, a resurrection, as it were. And then there was Noah, a man that God, and let me say that with Adam and Eve was the beginning of God calling out a church for himself. That was how the church was established. And then as that congregation went on, it was a very small congregation, usually with only a family that was serving God, as it was in the time of Noah. There was Noah, a man that God had mercifully and graciously restored to life, who was within his church. In that day that Noah was in that great day when God pronounced upon the whole world that he would destroy it because of its wickedness with a flood. Think of the weeping. The whole world full of people. We could imagine that in that time they had advanced very far. They were healthy. They lived long lives. They didn't have, it appears that they had didn't have many of the troubles that we have now. And now brought under a raging torrent. But joy came in the morning when God delivered Noah and his family and gave them a fresh start, telling them, commanding them to fill the earth with people for him. And then there was Abraham, after the earth had again corrupted itself and was scattered at Babel. There was Abraham, to whom God promised that he would make him a great nation that would bring blessing to all the nations through the son that would be born to them. Yet there was weeping again when Abraham found that he and his wife were barren, and that they could not bring forth the son of promise. They were past the years of ability to be able to bring forth children. But what joy came when Sarah conceived and brought forth a son. And then God called for the death of that son as a sacrifice, and yet gave him back to Abraham with a promise of a coming son that God would provide. Death, you see, was swallowed up with life, cursing with a promise of hope. There was Jacob, who was given the promise of blessing, but wept much throughout his life as he found himself often by his own foolishness in the place of helplessness and death, as he was striving for the blessing in his own strength. Again and again he was frustrated, but still the promise of God prevailed, and again he was provided with God's blessing. His sorrow was turned to joy. We can speak of Joseph, driven from his family, the family to which he had promised life, to which God had promised life, now dead in slavery, dead in prison, the night of weeping, you see, yet then made alive to be the source of life to his family, the deliverer to his family, the ones to whom life was promised for the world. Sorrow endured through the long night, but joy came in the morning. And then the covenant people to whom God promised life, they began to multiply in Egypt. And yet, there they were, now brought under bondage in Egypt, as slaves, weeping under bondage, and the rule of Pharaoh instead of God, until God turned their tears to joy and brought them out by a mighty and outstretched arm, parting the Red Sea and giving them ordinances in which he promised forgiveness to them, as it were, life from the dead. We could tell of much weeping in the desert when they rebelled, when they were without food, when they refused to enter the land of promise. Yet God again and again brought the morning of joy. And at last they entered the land for a new life in service to God. Then there was the period of the judges. You see, the paradigm goes on and on. What is it but a succession of one death after another, when they turned away from God, perishing in their sins, having their enemies coming upon them, going away from God, and yet, again and again, a judge raised up to deliver them from their enemies and turn them back to God. Each death was followed by a resurrection when God restored life to them from the dead. Then there was David, who was promised the throne on which Christ would one day reign. Yet, as good as dead, after having been promised that throne, as Saul pursued him everywhere and drove him even to at last dwell with the Philistines, yet God brought to him the promised throne, life from the dead, until by his own sin he brought a curse on his family that eventuated in his own son driving him out from his throne and seeking to kill him. He was in a night of weeping, but deliverance came to the church of God by the hand of God. Over the centuries, the dynasty of David, from which the salvation of the world was to come and did indeed come later, fell into greater and greater condemnation. The night of weeping came to a climax when the house of David fell, when the throne of David was overthrown, the city of Jerusalem was ruined, and the temple destroyed, and the people exiled and brought under bondage in Babylon. A night of weeping, a night of lamentation, but it was followed by a morning of joy when the people were restored and the city and the temple were built again. There was life from the dead. And then there was the day of Christ. We have already seen, of course, his story, which is the paradigm by which all of these stories, the paradigm that all these stories follow, and is the model of them. But we could speak of Israel's rejection of Christ at that time that was a kind of death for them, and it led to their death and the destruction of the temple. Yet there was a morning of rejoicing as God brought forth a remnant of his people with life by election, the apostles who went forth and preached to the people, and we see many of them that did indeed respond and believe the gospel, and then they were able to carry the salvation, the gospel to the nations, so that this morning of joy was experienced by the remnant in Israel and by the nations. What joy for the church when the remnant returned and the nations began to worship the living God. And so it has continued in the history of the church after the apostles. The apostasies have come and gone. The apostasy under Arius that threatened to wipe out the church, then the apostasy of the papacy, and now modern unbelief. Yet again and again, God brings forth life from the dead. His church is raised up to new life, and as we have seen, at the end of the age, he will bring her to perfection. The night of weeping will be turned to the day of joy forever and ever. The night will end, and the glorious day will come. So you see that Christ's death followed by resurrection is the model of how the Lord works in his church through the ages. The night of weeping ends and the joy comes in the morning. But there is a third way that this pattern is found in the way that God works his salvation in the earth. God follows the pattern of the grand event and the way that he deals with individual Christians. So you see, it's in the way that he deals with the whole world and the grand scheme of the world. It's in the way that he deals with the church as he calls her out again and again and continues her from life, from death to life. And now individual Christians experience this same paradigm. First, there is conversion, symbolized by baptism in which we come to Christ, polluted and dead in our sin, weeping, looking to him that we might be cleansed and given life, that our children that we bring to him might be cleansed and given life. We look to him for our children, especially when we see death in them too, and he gives them life. And in our own lives, some of us have had the blessing of looking to him as far back as we can remember, and others of us have come to him later in life, knowing that we were dead in our sins, weeping in our misery, and crying out to God to deliver us, and then experiencing the morning of rejoicing when we were made alive in Christ and raised from the dead. All of us who believe today can testify that we who are dead in trespasses and sins have been made alive by Jesus Christ. Even if that transformation happened before we were born, that is a what God has done. Conversion is his work, but when it has occurred, it always results in trusting in God through Christ alone to give us new life through his Son, who is crucified, who died, was buried, and raised again. We have been brought from the night of weeping to the joy of a new day. And then, besides conversion, there is our ongoing Christian experience of sanctification and growth, which is a series of weeping followed by joy. Like the great apostle, we find that death is still in us, remaining corruption. And there are times when it especially rears its ugly head and we cry out, "Who will deliver me from this body of death?" Perhaps we have been slack in seeking the Lord. Perhaps there is some strong temptation that we have given in to. We've grown cold, perhaps, toward our God. Perhaps it's an ongoing struggle with some sin that is like the Philistines with their iron chariots that we are unable to drive out. Weeping endures, but then the day of deliverance comes and joy comes. Likewise, in our service to the Lord, there are times when we are heavily tried by afflictions in this world. Perhaps there are problems in our family, in our church, getting along with our friends, maybe loneliness or rejection, persecution, insecurity, sickness, loss of work, injury, national calamities, bereavement, personal failures, burdens from a heavy workload. Man was born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. And as God's people, we're not immune to these troubles. It is his will for us to have periods of weeping in this world. All of these bring the night of weeping, but we cry out to the Lord, and in time, he either delivers us from the affliction, removing it from us, or he gives us joy even in the affliction. The greatest joys that we have are when we have joy in affliction, when we are persecuted and yet enabled to rejoice, when we are sick or injured or suffering, and able to rejoice in the Lord. That is the time of greatest joy. It is life from the dead. It is a kind of resurrection. Also, though, when God actually removes the affliction from us, there is great joy when life is restored. Yes, indeed, the salvation of the world, of the church, and of each individual is modeled after the great story of the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. But now I want to show you something more. Something very important, and that is, see how this grand event, Jesus' death and resurrection, is not only the pattern, but also the engine of God's saving work in the world. What we might call the engine that moves the whole thing. Christ's death and resurrection alone carry the world, the church, and the individual Christian from sorrow to joy, from death to life. It is the engine by which the whole ship of God's salvation is moved from death to life. Without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that ship would not be able to move. It would be as helpless as Franklin's ship frozen in Frobisher Bay. The world, the church, and everyone of God's elect would be left to perish and to rot away and decay in their sin forever. The whole work of life from death, from the dead, depends on Christ. That is why he is called our all in all. That is why his own testimony is, without me, you can do nothing. Let's pause for a minute. How arrogant would it be to say that if he were not the Son of God? To say to all who follow him, without me, you can do nothing. He said that because he is the Son of God, because he is the engine by his death, burial, and resurrection by which we move from death to life, from misery to joy. Without him, you can have no fruit. Without him, the morning can never come. There is no way to get to the glorious day without the engine of his death and resurrection. But how is this so? Why is this so? How is it that it all depends on him? Well, there are two ways. First, we cannot possibly move from sorrow and death to joy and life because we are justly sentenced to sorrow and death by the justice of God. Sorrow and death is what we fully deserve because we're fully guilty of rejecting God as our God. We're all guilty of that. We are guilty together as a whole human family that rebelled against God as our God when Adam, who was appointed to speak for us all, rebelled. And we are guilty because of our own sins that we have added to that original sin committed from the time of our conception. As those who even come from the womb speaking lies. Lies are with us from our very birth, even before. For God to clear us and pardon us without the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ would be for him to commit a grave injustice, and that he will not do. It would be to say the lie that our sin against him does not matter. That would be a gross lie. He is the judge of all the earth and will always do what is right. He is always holy, always righteous, and always just in all of his ways and all of his judgments. If this were not so, then all hope for the world would be lost. There could be no hope. There could be no right. There could be no end to all of the corruption. If he became unjust, nothing could ever be made right, ever. But in his great mercy, he sent Christ to be punished for our sins. The cause of his sorrow, as we saw, was that all of our iniquities were laid on him. He bore our transgressions, our guilt. He was dealt with as if he, the Son of God, had rebelled against his Father. If he had done all the wrongs that we have done, that's why he was a man of sorrows. That's why he was crucified and rejected on the cross. That is the reason that he experienced the night of weeping that made this one, this mighty one, this Son of God, to weep and lament and to sweat blood at Gethsemane. It was this that brought him to the ruin of death. And so it is that by faith in him, we can be pardoned and completely forgiven. He has paid all. His suffering and death testify that what he did, that what we did was not okay. That he was brought to this. his pains as the Son of God shout as loudly as it can ever be shouted that what we did was completely unacceptable and reprehensible and calls for nothing less than everlasting punishment. Yet, it is by that same suffering and death which he bore for us that we can be completely pardoned through him. We get on that ship that God moves from death to life by him, that he moves from endless sorrow to endless joy by the engine of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. His death was for our sins, and his resurrection was God's acceptance of his death for our sins, for our justification. The fact that he rose again with life when all our sins were laid on him assures us that this engine is able to move the world, the whole world, the whole church, and every individual who comes to him from death to life, from endless sorrow to endless day in joy. Thanks be to God, thanks be to our Lord Jesus Christ, who has borne our transgressions, that we might have life through him. So you see that there is no way for God in justice to bring us from condemnation to forgiveness without the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. Without the engine of that great event, no way to go from weeping and condemnation to joy in forgiveness. Now let's look at the second reason that the ship cannot move without the engine of Christ's death and resurrection. Second, sorrow and death cannot be overcome because of our weakness and inability to transform our hearts and lives. You have no strength to change your life. You set out to do good even when you are a believer, but evil is still present with you. You set out to love, but you find yourself cold and unwilling. You set out to put off your sin, but you keep going back to it. Truly, you who are accustomed to evil cannot learn to do good. You who love sin cannot begin to hate sin and to love righteousness. Though we may be pardoned for our sins, we have no strength to put it off and to put on the new man that is like Christ. We are in bondage to sin. We are servants to the devil and cannot be servants to righteousness by our own efforts. But Christ is the engine for this also. He is the strength. He is the one who achieves this. When we come to him for life, not only is it said that he died for us, but also that we die with him, which is a different thing. He died for us 2,000 years ago. We die with him when we come to him and receive life for him and are then raised with him. He was raised for us 2,000 years ago. We are raised with him at our conversion. Our stony heart is taken away, and a soft heart that responds to him replaces it. The same power that raised Jesus from the dead works in his people to give us new life. We die with him and are raised with him so that the bondage of sin is broken and we become the servants of righteousness so that sin no longer has dominion over us. We are made alive in the Spirit. Yes, he is the one who baptizes us with the Holy Spirit and who nourishes us with his body and blood so that we can walk with God and be blameless, that we can actually live for God and serve God. Here again, you see that the engine of new life is the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. That is the engine that brings about our forgiveness from our guilt, and that is the engine that empowers us that we may live for God. It is because of faith in him and union with him that we're able to be transported from death to life, from weeping in our sin to joy in serving our God. But if we have come to Christ, how is it that there is still death and weeping in us? That we still find that there is sin, as even the Apostle Paul testified, that is in us. Death and weeping remains because this is how God is pleased to go about delivering us, not to deliver us all at once. In this, he follows the pattern of how he dealt with Christ. The sorrow and the struggle is necessary. Christ had to go through the pain of the cross. The struggle is necessary for us to put us in the place that we need to be, so that we will see how much we need Christ to be our Savior. We don't see that so much when we first come to Him. And God continues to work in that, bringing us to weeping and conviction of our sin, and then to new life as He delivers us, as we turn back to Christ and we look to Him. In this world, you see, we're being prepared for eternal glory. We're being shown by experience that without Christ, we can do nothing. We're brought to feel the depth of our depravity and the misery of our condition, that we might find our all in Jesus Christ, who was crucified and raised again for us. So do not be overly discouraged when you find sorrow and remaining corruption and death in you. Be only as discouraged as you need to be to despair of your own efforts, and be encouraged to find life in Him. And you will experience the weeping over your sin and your condition, followed by the joy of answered prayer and renewed hope by the hand of Jesus Christ. God's whole purpose in all of this is that you might come to Him, and that you might be reconciled to Him through Jesus, who is crucified, buried, and raised to life for us. God wants you to see that there is nowhere else to turn, and He wants you to see that more fully. And therefore, He works in our lives now. Without Him who died on the cross, there is only death and sorrow. But by Him, there is life and joy. Weeping endures for the night, but joy comes in the morning. That will prepare you to live for eternity, not according to your own wisdom and strength, which is the cause of our ruin in this world, that we turn to rely on ourselves, but it rather in humble dependence on God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, whose name is blessed forever. Amen. Please stand and let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come before You with praise and thanksgiving. Father, what wisdom is Yours in the way that You have chosen to work in the world? Father, we would have never come to such ideas. We would never even have known how to create anything, just out of the clear blue that You called forth all the things that we see in the world, our own bodies, our own lives, the trees and the mountains and the rivers. Father, we could never have even begun to do such a thing. And Father, You know how it is best to work in the world, so that You'll bring forth out of this world a people for Yourself that will be attached to You forever and ever, a people that will be devoted to You, a people that will know You, a people that will see Your glory. Father, sometimes we struggle with the struggles of this world and with how long, but we praise You, O Lord, that it will be as long as it needs to be, that it will be just what You have appointed in order to work in us what You wish to work. We thank You so much, Lord, for the hope that we have. We thank You for the engine of Jesus Christ, crucified, dead, buried, and risen again, that engine that moves us and the whole world, the whole church, from death to life, from weeping to joy. And we pray, Lord, that all who have heard this message might know that salvation. Father, that they might be brought to weep over their sin and their lostness and their condition before You, and the misery into which they will be brought if they do not repent. And Father, that they will see that in Jesus there is forgiveness of sins and there is new life, and that it cannot be found outside of Him. That as He Himself said, without Me, you can do nothing. As He also said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Me. How true it is, Lord. We pray, Lord, that You would bring us tightly to our Lord Jesus Christ, that we would have union with Him, that our faith would be strong, and that we would cling to Him. We thank You, O Lord, that though our faith is often weak and faltering, that He clings to us, and that He prays, that, as He did for Peter, that even when we're in gross temptations and when we even sin, as Peter did, that our faith will not fail. We thank You, O Lord, that we stay on board of that ship that You have appointed where Jesus Christ is the engine. No other ship is going to go from weeping to joy. No other ship is going to go from death to life. Only through our risen Lord Jesus Christ do we have any hope. And without that, we're of all people most pitiable, for we have cast all of our hope upon Him. O Lord, give what You have promised. Do as You have spoken, for our eyes are upon You, Lord. We do pray, Lord, for those who are struggling at this time, that You would help them, Lord, to find the morning of joy. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. And now receive the blessing of our Lord. Now may the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. May His grace be with you all. Amen.